Welcome to the Potter's House Reynoldsburg weekly message. We desire to be a place where broken vessels are made new. We pray this week's message encourages and strengthens you. To learn more about the Potter's House, you can visit pottershouse.org.
I'll be very straightforward. I'm after lost people this morning. I'm not talking about people that have prayed a prayer and are living the converted life. I'm talking about some that don't know what it is to have their sins forgiven. Some that have prayed a prayer but have continued to live in sin. And I believe, you know, I joke with my wife last night. I got some illustrations I'm going to use this morning, and I joke with her last night when I was getting it ready that there's no point in getting this ready. I've not preached what I had planned for the last 6 weeks, so just get it all ready and preach something different. But this morning while we were worshiping, I felt the burden of the Lord. He thought you were worth saving. He thought I was worth saving. And we can get so deep, can get so fancy with our spiritual beliefs that we lose the simplicity of Jesus and the price that he paid. I can only be deep in the spirit because he paid the price. We're Pentecostals, we're real good at being deep. But sometimes we're so deep, we're deceived of the simplicity of Jesus. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, I write to you that you would not be deceived. The simplicity of Jesus. And here's the simplicity of Jesus. He was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life. It's teaching us how to live. Died a wretched death on the cross that he didn't deserve. And he rose again on the third day. And he's coming back again. I feel the Spirit of the Lord here this morning. You feel him? I feel him. Amen. I want to preach a message this morning entitled, What's It Worth? What's It Worth? When we say the words great value, or what is the value of this? The word value literally means monetary worth. It's the worth, the importance, or usefulness of something to someone. It speaks to the level of significance or merit. Value is decided oftentimes not specifically by an object, but what is done with it and by whom. So I want to play a game this morning. I want to play a game called What's It Worth? What's It Worth? I got a few items up here, and I want to start with this one. This one is probably my particular favorite of the group. Y'all know what this is. It's a football. Do I got any football players in the room? Either now or you played in high school? All right, okay. A football. In my hands, the worth of this football is slim. Watch your mouth. The worth of this football is slim to none. We play flag football occasionally, and I have a lot of great memories. I have a lot of bad memories. I have a lot of memories of breaking people's bones, one in particular. I've seen other people get hurt while we were playing. This football has little to no worth in my hands. It has zero worth at my parents' house because I tell you that when I pick up a football in my parents' house, my mother's nerves are immediately opened and raw and vulnerable. Because if you start throwing a football in my mom's house, what you'll hear is, please, stop. stop throwing the football. Please, and inevitably, we don't listen. And a lamp, or a vase, or a wall, something gets broken. We have a grandfather clock in my parents' living room that was my grandparents', and they both passed away and are with the Lord now. And so my dad is very protective over that. And so anytime we're throwing the football, my father's more lenient. He's not the, would you stop? You know, that's my mom. Would you stop throwing the football? My dad is more, stop throwing the football toward the clock. This has been a source of aggravation in my life when we would play out in the street and an argument would ensue about whether there was a catch or not a catch, if you got tagged with two hands or with one hand, if it was a touchdown or if it wasn't, many a time. Now, I could throw a football, and I'm going to right now, so y'all back here, watch your heads. I'm just kidding. No, I'm not throwing it on a laser. I'm not throwing it on a laser, but I am going to throw it up here. I could have made it into that window right there. Somebody dared me to throw it into the sound pit, and that was going right to him. All right, I want y'all to remember that. I could throw a football, but in my hands, a football is worth nothing. But in the hands of Indianapolis Colts great Peyton Manning, in his highest paid season with the Colts, he made $35 million. It's worth something in his hands. Now, the next thing I'm going to use, you would not catch me dead on. The skateboard. If you ever see me on one of these, I need you to take me to a hospital immediately, even if I have not wrecked. There is something wrong up here with me, okay? So take me there immediately. But this skateboard is clearly worth nothing in my hands because I don't have the balance to ride a skateboard. I hardly have the balance to stand up sometimes. If I put this skateboard on the ground and begin to push myself on it, you would see immediately why you would need to take me to the hospital if you ever saw me on one. In fact, the way that I ride a skateboard, and still do to this day if I'm feeling up to it, is I'll sit it on the ground and I'll sit on it and I'll just push myself. That's the most fun riding skateboard that you can have. I can't ride this skateboard. Any skateboarders in the room? Got any skateboarders in the room? You're lying. You're not putting your hand up. You're a skateboarder. Stop it. Austin over here didn't even raise his hand, and he brought me the skateboard this morning. Got a skateboarder. So in Austin's hands, it has a little bit more worth. In mine, has no worth. And even in Austin's hands, it has no worth. But let's talk about renowned skateboarder Tony Hawk. Tony Hawk is worth $180 million. And he made it all with a skateboard. Now, this next one I'm particularly fond of, and if any of y'all try to touch it after service, we're going to have a fight. My driver. Now, I love playing golf, and I can, you know, I'm not a pro, but I'm not terrible. And this has been the source of many days that I thought I might backslide on the golf course. And it's been a source of arguments between me and my little brother, because he says he bought it and then he breaks every driver he gets. So I took it from him to go golfing one time and it's just stayed in my bag ever since. And, you know. And so it has little to no worth to me, though. I can't go out. I'm not good enough to go out and make money playing with this stick. I'm not good enough. It has no worth in my hands. In the hands of professional golfer Jordan Spieth, in just 2017, he made over $34.5 million. Because it's worth something when he holds it. It's worth nothing when I hold it. I'm gonna put it back in its covering. You realize I gave the football and the skateboard away. Staying up here with me. I was going to bring my putter, but me and my putter have a rocky relationship right now. Then at my house, we have these everywhere. And so what about a frying pan? I can tell you unequivocally, this has no worth to me. I cannot, in my hands, you're not getting anything out of this, okay? I can maybe make you an egg. And that's it. And it would probably be raw or overcooked. I love this pan because when I see it, I know it's coming. But in my hands, it has no worth. I cannot make a 17-course meal. I told you before when I was making announcements, if I was going to bring something to the men's thing on Friday night, I'd bring Easy Mac because that's about the height of my culinary ability. But in my wife's hands, it's different. It's different. It has worth in her hands. She knows how to make things. She knows how to do things. And I'm going to give this to her because it's hers. But in the hands of Gordon Ramsay, world-renowned chef and restaurateur and TV personality, Gordon Ramsay in 2017 was worth $175 million because of a frying pan. It started with a frying pan. And then, two more things. Then you got a computer. Now, does anybody else in here have technology problems sometimes that make you just want to toss your computer out the window? Okay, good. So that's what it's worth to you. It's frustration. It's, you open it, and sometimes it turns on and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes if you have a Mac, you get the rainbow of death. If you have a PC, you're lucky if it turns on one out of every six times. This computer is it's annoying. It brings annoyances into your life. It's necessary, but it's annoying. In my hands, again, it's frustration, it's aggravation, it's days of doing video editing and finding out at the end that you just wasted an entire day because nothing saved. You know, when you were in high school and you were up till 3 o'clock in the morning typing away because you procrastinated. Where's my procrastinators at? And you accidentally exit out and it doesn't save and you think, you know what? Oh, well, I'll just tell my teacher that it didn't save and my computer gave me an excuse. But in the hands of Bill Gates is worth $94 billion with a B. $94 billion. And that's all nice, and now when you watch golf on Sunday morning or football, you'll understand, wow, that's worth a lot more in their hands than it is mine. But what about three nails? Because in my hands, these nails are worth nothing but pain, agony, self-inflicted harm. These nails have no worth in my hands. In fact, you look at these nails and you can almost feel the pain of what they would feel like going in. my hands, they're worth nothing. But in the hands of Jesus, they're worth everything. You cannot, see, I could put a monetary price tag on everything else that I just picked up. But there is no price tag for this. There's no price tag for the portrait of Calvary that Jesus lived a sinless life, did nothing wrong. And yet the world at that time wanted to kill him. And they got their way. They got their way. And I want to talk to you today about the worth of Calvary. And again, I've come after those that may be lost. I've come after those that may not know him. But I think sometimes, especially in the season that we've been in as a church, I think sometimes it's good to go back to Calvary. Because the kind of glory we've been in is only accessible because of Calvary. Only accessible. And I want to talk to you today about salvation. And I want you to know there is a hell. There's a hell. We don't talk about it much. But hell is real. Heaven is real. This is the basics of the gospel of the kingdom. There's a heaven, there's a hell. And Jesus came to save us from hell. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible said, the angel of the Lord came to Mary, and she said, you're going to have a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save the people from their sin. He will save the people. Everybody say save. That word save means to deliver, to protect, to preserve, to make whole, or to heal. To make whole. There comes, I'm going to be real with you, because I, as a pastor, I've become frustrated sometimes that we don't see conversion like we ought to. I'm not saying we don't see people praying the sinner's prayer like we ought to, but the sinner's prayer is not what changes you. The sinner's prayer is not even what saves you. It's the blood of Jesus that saves you and cleanses you. It's the sinner's prayer that brings my heart into agreement with what he's done. And a lot of times we will leave people there. You just pray a prayer, you're saved now, you're on your way to heaven. But I unfortunately have to tell you that that's not always the truth. Because God is saying, I want to not just have you pray a prayer. I want you to live like you believe what you just prayed. Amen. That your sins are forgiven. Because that's what he wants to do. He doesn't want you to live your life and have to look over your shoulder and wonder when your sins are going to catch up with you. Amen. Your sins are forgiven. They're done. It's over with. And he doesn't just want to save you. He wants to make you whole. All the things that you feel like you're missing in your life, all the things you feel like you've missed out on, when salvation comes and true conversion happens, you miss nothing. Everybody say saved again. Thank you. Everybody say saved again. Saved from what? Saved from sin, number one. Saved from sin. Sin is real. We are all sinful. You're looking at a sinful pastor who God washed clean in his blood. I'd be lying to you if I said I wake up every morning and don't struggle with sin. Every single person in this room wakes up every morning with a struggle of sin. It's a struggle between what the Bible calls the flesh, the man way of thinking, the man way of living. It's a struggle between my flesh and my spirit. Am I going to allow my flesh to conquer my spirit? Or am I going to allow my spirit to conquer the flesh? He saved me from that. I just have to wake up every morning and just make the decision. My spirit is going to win today. My spirit is going to win today. He has saved me from sin. He has saved me from hell. He wants to save you from hell, where the Bible says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where the portrait of, that Jesus showed us of hell is that a man dipped his finger in water and put it on his tongue and it didn't even help. That's how hot it is. And people would hear me today and say, well, you're being judgmental. You're being judgmental and you're not telling people that God just loves them and he's got grace for them. He has grace for you. He loves you. But there is coming a day where he will judge the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And there is a heaven and there is a hell. And he came, thought I was worth enough to come and save me from hell. Save me from hell. And who am I saved by? I've been saved from something, but I'm saved by someone. And his name is Jesus. Everybody say Jesus. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Bible said the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. In Acts 4 and 12, Peter was standing up preaching before the courts, and he said, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven whereby men must be saved but at the name of Jesus Christ. In John 3, 16, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, in a day where we believe that love just bows to the pressure of society, where love only is in receiving, but God said, I'm going to demonstrate my love by giving. Love gives. And God so loved the world that he gave his most prized possession, his one and only Son, that he that believeth on him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. I read things about his love in Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, where the Bible said, for a just man, some may die, and for a righteous man, some may scarcely die. And what he was saying was, for a good man, some people may give their life. For a man that has no sin, some people might die. And then in verse 8, the Bible said, but God commended his love. He sent his love. He poured out his love to us while we were yet sinners. Not when I had it all together, not when I was living my best life, but when I was yet a sinner. Christ died for me and gave his life for me, so that the Bible said he commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, that we would be saved from wrath through him. Through him. Jesus saved me. I couldn't do it. I'm not good enough. And I know people get all worked up. But I've said that when I'm preaching before. And people get all worked up and say, you are good enough. No, I was not. And I'm still not. I'm good enough for Jesus, but I'm not good enough for my salvation. There's no good works that I could have done to save me for what I was destined for. There's no word that I could say. There's no prayer I could pray to save me from what I was destined for. It was the blood of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus that saved me from a wretched death that I deserved. But that he paid the price for. Acts 16:31, they said, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. Come on, somebody. Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for this promise is for you, your children, and them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Paul would say, now is the day of salvation nigher than when we first believed. Salvation is not just for you, it's for your children, and for their children, and for their children, and for, repent and be saved, you and your household. Some of you need to receive that today, that it's not just for you. It's for your daughter that's been running. It's for your son that's lost in drugs and in alcohol and sin. It's for your grandchildren that have made decisions to run. It's not just for you. It's a legacy that you'll pass down to your children. And it's not just something you pass down. Your children could have been running for years. You can be in this room 40, 50, 60 years old and haven't been saved, and get saved and watch God radically save your household. It's what I believe. It's what the Bible said. In Hebrews 7:25, the Bible said, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Saved from sin by Jesus and by amazing grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 said, by grace through faith are you saved. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 said, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Y'all catch that? To all people. To the drunkard. To the crack addict. To the prostitute. To the white man and the black man. God's grace is not a racist. And his grace is not prejudice. Salvation to all people. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace defined as divine influence on the heart. I was saved because something got a hold of my heart and influenced my heart to come into agreement with the price that he paid. Grace influenced my heart. In the Bible, Romans chapter 1:16, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it has the power of God unto salvation. In Romans chapter 10:9, the Bible said, for if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint to us wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace demonstrated in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Bible said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, for the light shined in darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. But there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not that light, but came to bear witness of that light, which is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. For he was in the world, and the world knew him not. Said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Not born of the flesh, nor born of the will of man, but they were born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:20, the Bible said, where sin doth abound, grace does much more abound. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, for it is not of yourselves, but it is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I couldn't do on my own. I couldn't manufacture grace. I can't manufacture mercy. I can't manufacture forgiveness of sins when I was in direct opposition to God. But the only thing that could manufacture grace was the God of grace himself, who sent a son to die a wretched death for me when I didn't deserve it. Grace. And everybody say redemption. Luke chapter 1 verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. In Ephesians 1 and 7, the Bible said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Redemption defined, there are three Greek words that define redemption. Number one is agorazo. Everybody say that. I'm going to make y'all talk Greek this morning. Say it, agorazo. It means to purchase in the marketplace. We were, and some are, in the slave market, and he came to buy me out. Huh. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 7, 23, you were bought with a price. Be not ye servants of men. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18 beginning, Peter said, for you were not bought, you were not redeemed by vain tradition that you received from your forefathers. Let me tell you something. We are not redeemed or saved because of tradition. Amen. We're not redeemed because we sing a good song. We're not redeemed because we say a good prayer. We're not redeemed because there's a good message. He said, you were not redeemed based on what your forefathers have given you. In other words, you were not redeemed because of the law. You have been redeemed and you have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When I was a slave in the marketplace of sin, when I couldn't help myself, I was totally and completely submitted to a lifestyle of sin. When I was in that manner, he bought me out. He paid the price to buy me out of sin. It's agorazo. And the second word, y'all say this, ex agorazo. So the first thing he did is he bought me in the marketplace. And then this definition is this, to buy out of the marketplace. So he freed me, and then he gave me a way out. You don't have to stay in the sin market. He paid for you to come out. Come out. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And then the last word, say this with me, lutro. Y'all are now Greek experts. It means to loose or set free by paying a ransom or required price. Paying a ransom or required price. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. How many of you know free is good? Lame. How many of you know free is good? Okay, all right. freedom. In John 8:32, Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. And he did not pay a price for me to live bound in sin. He paid too high a price for me to fool around with that mess anymore. Jesus paid it. Not by money. He paid it with his life. We have redemption through his blood. The word through from 1 Peter 1:18 is the channel of an act. The channel of an act. We have been redeemed through his blood. Through his blood. Hebrews 9:22 said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no remission of sin. Blood. I want to take a moment and tell you the most beautiful love story that's ever been written. I've said multiple times, can I just say this? Jesus is not fake. He is not some made-up character. He's real. And he's alive. And what the Bible said happened to him, happened to him. He lived a sinless life, born of a virgin. And yes, he was born of a virgin. That's central to the belief system of a believer. And he came and he said, I only come to do what my Father tells me to do. Multiple times in the scripture, he would say, I lay down my life, and the Father loves me because I laid down my life, that I may take it up again. There came a point in time in the book of Matthew where Jesus knew that his time had come. I want, if you can, I need you to help me here. Because this is the most important part of this day. Knew his time would come. He had grabbed his disciples and he said, let's pray. And he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he went and he prayed. And he began to cry out until his sweat became like drops of blood. He began to cry out, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. What cup was he talking about? He was talking about the cup of the cross. He prayed three times, and at the end of the third time, the Bible said there came a troop of centurions that came to find him, and Judas Iscariot, who was one of his closest friends, walked up to him and kissed him on his cheek to symbolize that Jesus was the one that they needed to take. So they took Jesus, chained, and took him to the ruler of the day, Pontius Pilate. And they began to accuse Jesus standing there. They began to accuse him of sinning, even though he had not done one thing wrong. I'll tell you, y'all get nervous, me slinging this nail around. I got a vice grip on this thing. And they accused him of sinning. They accused him of his only sin is that he aggravated them. They took him there. Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. In fact, he walked up to the sink, the basin that was standing there, and he washed his hands, and he said, I could find no fault in this man, so I'm wiping myself clean of anything that happens from this point forward. And they would take him from hearing to hearing, back to over to Caesar, back to Pilate. Hearing and hearing, trying him for a sin that he was not guilty of. For sin he never committed. And finally, there came a moment in time where you see it portrayed in Hollywood, the Passion of the Christ, and that doesn't do justice to what happened there. But you see it portrayed that they brought Jesus out and stood him next to a murdering thief named Barabbas. And Barabbas had most likely probably stolen from some of the people that were in the audience that day. He may have killed one of their siblings or one of their sons or daughters. But when they offered that lying, murdering thief up next to Jesus who did nothing, the crowd cried out, "Give us Barabbas." Do you want to know the fascinating thing about that picture? Is while Jesus was standing there being betrayed, he still loved Barabbas. He still loved him, the thief, the murderer. He knew in his heart, "I'm going to the cross to die for this man. Take him. Take him. Because I'm going to the cross to die for him." From that moment, they took a crown of thorns. And I wish I would have brought it this morning, but they took a crown of thorns, and thorns that were inches long. Not talking about rosebush thorns. Thorns that were inches long. Some of the we have a crown of thorns at our campus, and some of them are this long. And they took the crown of thorns and they placed it on his head. And in order for it to fit right, they would take a mallet and they would hit the thorns into his head. So you can imagine the picture now. Jesus tired, worn out, being led from place to place, having just watched people that he healed. Come on. Having just witnessed people that he healed, that he delivered, that he raised their dead sister, their dead brother, having watched them take somebody else. Having watched them betray him. He now sits with a crown of thorns and planted in his head and blood running down his brow. And yet, he didn't say a word. The Bible said Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" The Bible, because prophecy stated this, Jesus said nothing. Because in Isaiah 53, the Bible said he would be like a sheep before her shears is dumb. And he spoke not a word. So they gave him up to the people. The Roman guards, the next step was the Roman guards would take him to a low stone column. It was a low stone column, so if he stood, it would hurt his back. So he just had to kneel. And a trained army man called a lictor would take a cat of nine tails. And we've seen it depicted. And it's nothing like we've seen it depicted. They would make these whips. And they'd put glass on the end. Shards of glass. Nails. Rocks. They'd tie them in there. And the lictor would know exactly where to strike to cause the most pain. And some sitting in this room, you say, "This just took a dark turn." He did it for you. He did it all for you. And this lictor would take this whip and he would strike the victim in the back, and all that glass and those nails and the rocks would dig into the flesh. He'd pull it back, ripping open the flesh. You say, Pastor, why do you have to be so graphic? There's no other way to tell this story. It's the most beautiful love story that's ever been written, and it deserves to be told in its fullness. 49 times. Not once, not three times, 49 times they opened his back. And 49 times he didn't say a word. He stood up. I'm going to let you think about what his back may have looked like after that. They stood up, and the next thing they would do is they would take the transverse beam of the cross. They laid it on his shoulders, and he walked down a road called the Via Della Rosa. And the whole way, people are shouting at him. They're spitting on him. They're ridiculing him as he carries this heavy load of the cross down this road. Gets walking down it, and the Bible said they came to the place called Golgotha. In the Greek, that's translated place of the skull. And they took him up Golgotha's hill, up Calvary's mountain. And they laid him on this cross. What's it worth? Laid him on the cross, and they put the nails not in the palms of the hand, because it would have ripped right through, but they put it in the wrist, and they nailed his body to that cross. They nailed him to the cross. They didn't tie him there. They nailed him. One in each hand, one through his feet. Some believe that the Roman crucifixion, they nailed it through the back of the cross into the heel. Others believe that they crossed the feet over and just nailed it through both feet. But one way or another, his hands and feet were nailed to the tree. And as a sign of ridicule, they put a sign above him that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And he hung there. He said very few words. He said, "I thirst." And they dipped a sponge in vinegar and put it to his mouth. He sat there between two wretched sinners. One who asked forgiveness, and the other who died a sinner. Because the one on the right of him said, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." The one on the left died in sin. And Jesus hung there, bleeding and marred. In fact, the Bible said that his person was so marred that the people that walked with him would not have recognized him if they didn't know him. They didn't know him. And he hung there. And Jesus himself cried out, "Father, forgive them." Come on. See that portrait for a minute. Jesus is nailed to a tree, and the only thing he can say is, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." The old songwriter said it like this: mercy there was great, grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. He did it for you. He did it for me. And he came and suffered. He suffered so much that he had one of two ways to die. There was a seat on the cross that was called a sedile. It was placed in the perfect position that if he sat down, he would suffocate. And in order to not suffocate, he would have to push up on his feet. An immense pain would flow through his body. He did that for you. Every stripe, the Bible said in Isaiah 53, was for my transgressions. And he was wounded for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. And by every single one of his stripes, I have been healed. He did it for me. I owed a debt I could not pay. I was destined for a hell that was made for me. That was made for sinners. That was made for the devil. I was destined for that hell. And Jesus came down and lived a life that was not deserving of the cross. And he did it for you and for me. He paid it all. He paid it all. I'm trying to get this across to you this morning, and I pray to God this morning that some of you, I feel... Can I be raw with you for a minute? Can I be real? I told Damaris this morning, these days stress me out because I feel the pressure of what is. And I know that's the flesh talking. I know I've gotten up here in the anointing and I've not really thought about it till now. But I prayed to God last night. I prayed to God this morning. God, stir somebody. Stir one person. If there's one person in the room that doesn't know you, that's on their way to hell, I'll have preached this for them. I'll have preached it for them. And if there's nobody that needs to be saved in the room, which I feel in my heart, and I know that that is not the case today. I know in my spirit that's not the case. But if nobody responds, then Lord, help us love your cross and the price you paid. But I pray to God that somebody hears this love story. That Jesus came when he didn't have to. And he died when he didn't have to. Just so that he could be with me in heaven. He died there. They came by, and most people that hung on the cross break their legs, so that they could no longer push themselves up. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, because the prophecy of Psalm 22, that not a bone in his body would be broken. They stabbed him in the side with a spear, and blood and water came running out, signifying he was dead. Now, at that point, in the physical manner of it all, that makes Jesus just like every other god, that he died. Buddha's dead. Muhammad's dead. Allah's dead. Confucius is dead. They're all dead. So they took Jesus off the cross, and they put him in a borrowed tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. Put him in a borrowed tomb. They took a stone that did not weigh, they didn't weigh it in pounds, they weighed it in tons. And they moved this stone in front of this borrowed tomb, and they sealed the tomb. It was sealed. Jesus was dead. There was nothing else to do. was sealed. Not only did they seal it, but they put an entire armed guard in front of it because they were afraid that Jesus' followers were going to come and steal his body. And they'd say that he had risen because when he was living, he told his disciples, "They will kill me, but in 3 days I'll rise again." So here's this tomb that's guarded, it's sealed, it's got a stone that no one man or two men can move. One day goes by, they're mourning. 2 days go by, they're cowering in a house somewhere because they're afraid the government's going to come and get them. But this is what separates Jesus from every other god. That on the third day, very early in the morning, went Mary to the tomb. She found the stone had already been pushed away. And that old songwriter said, two in white said unto Mary, go and give the glad refrain. He still reigns. Why, they said to her, why do you look for the living among the dead? Come and see, he's not here where they laid him. And the Bible said she went into the tomb, and where Jesus had been, he was no more. And she went and told the disciples, he is risen as he said. And Peter and John went racing to the tomb. John arrived first, and Peter came in later, and they found that Jesus was not there. He had risen as he said that he would. It separates Christianity from every other religion. Allah is still dead. Buddha's still dead. Muhammad's still dead. They're all still in their grave. But Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for me, gave his life for me, was put in a tomb, and he rose on the third day just for me. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus has shown himself to his disciples. And in Acts chapter 1, the Bible said, Jesus ascended into heaven. And two more angels showed up. And they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into the heavens? For this same Jesus, not David, not Michael, not Elijah, not Elisha, but this same Jesus shall so come again in like manner to receive us unto himself. And the Bible said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, 16 beginning, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord there, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And verse 18 said, comfort one another with these words. So let me comfort somebody this morning, my struggling brother, my struggling sister that can't seem to make it through another day. There is coming a moment, time when the trumpet of God is going to sound and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we which are the dead in Christ, your grandmama that went on before you, your brother, your sister, your mother, your father that went by way of the grave, that believed in Jesus, shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, we're going to meet him in the sky and we're going to see the face of the Lord forevermore. Be comforted this morning that he's coming. So here is the end of the story. Here's rest of the story, Pastor Cameron. That he came and lived. So my sin, everything that I've ever done that was wrong against him, my sin be washed away. Forgotten. Psalm 103:12 said, as far as the east is from the west. You realize you can't measure east and west. They just go. So he said, as far as I can toss them. How far can he toss them? Well, I don't know. But he measured out the heavens with the span of his hand. And the waters of the earth, they slosh around in his hands. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world upon them. How far can he toss them? I don't know. But somebody that measures the heavens with his hand could probably throw your sin pretty far. As far as the east is from the west, I've cast your sins away from me. Never to be used or remembered against you again. People may use your sin against you. People may say, remember when you used to? Remember when you did that? But God's sitting up in heaven and said, that's just who you used to be. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And all things are passed away. All things become new. He died. And for 3 days he laid in a tomb. He rose on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit to the earth to fill the believers with power. And there's coming a day where we're going to see him again. He's not just going to leave you. He's not just going to leave you here. He's coming back to get you. Very reverently, I want everyone to stand in the room.